same God, and He's living in me. Let's stand and sing it. Hallelujah.
Amen. The Lord bless you. It's good to be in the house of the Lord again. If you'll take your Bibles, please. I greet you all in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we certainly appreciate everything that's happened so far. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. And Brother Jeff really inspired me to think along these lines. And I trust that it'll be a blessing to you this morning. This is the first time that I think I've ever tried to minister on a subject that I haven't really prepared on. So that's a unique experience for me. We'll be trusting the Lord to really move this morning, because he knows what he once said, and I'm going to try and get out of the way and let him say it. And I have some thoughts, of course, and I have a direction, but the detail I'll leave up to him. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I want you to think about this in the context of our modern culture. Years ago, you might remember, I ministered on the subject of engaging the culture. This is along the same lines. But I don't have any PowerPoint and I don't have any films, so this is going to be lip to ear this morning. So you keep your eyes closed, I suppose, and you would still hear what it is. And I believe we have to have that kind of spiritual hearing to hear what the Lord, what the Spirit has to say to us this morning. So think about it in terms of the culture. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. We're certainly there now. This is the symptoms that you'll observe when you look out over the landscape of the culture. Men will be lovers of their own selves. So they'll be self-interest. Everybody will want to have things their own way. They'll be covetous. They'll want what other people have. They'll be envious of others. If they're poor and others are rich, they'll be envious of that. They'll be boasters. They'll have an inflated opinion of their own abilities. Proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power, that's the life of Christ, thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses. And part of what I want to speak about is how we have to guard our minds. Because it doesn't come as a bulldozer into your house. It doesn't come driving forcefully through your mind. But it creeps in like a bug under the door, or a mosquito through a crack in the window. It creeps in and stings you. And you wonder, how did that get in here? Well, it didn't alert you. It didn't send out a signal flare. I'm coming. Prepare yourself. No, it creeps in. And this is what it's saying. It's so clear to us in this day that these things creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. You may have your seat. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's just bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we commit this service now entirely into Your hands, hearer and speaker. Lord, I pray that You would anoint my lips, Lord. Let what is said be according to Your Word and according to Your will in the service this morning. Lord, we trust in You right now, and we just pray, Lord, indeed, that You would just minister to everyone, Lord, including myself, and may it be, Lord, the very oracles of God this morning. That's what we've come to hear. We've come not to hear from man, but to hear from You and from Your Word. And so, Lord, we just pray that You would undertake for us in every situation this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you all. So, when it says, lead captive silly woman, obviously we're aware of the fact that a woman represents church, And it's interesting for me that when we say silly women, it's so fascinating that silly churches. And you'll see as we go through the study this morning that there's some interesting things that just seem totally absurd to us. And it's hard for us to get our minds around, how is it that people can even believe this? It just makes no sense. It doesn't even work. And so it seems, I'm going to read you a quote by a British theologian, and it just, you're amazed that somebody who can call himself a theologian could say something like this. And so we get this word silly, maybe absurd, it's beyond reason. And that characterizes so much of what we as believers have to deal with in the world. Now, I must preface my thoughts this morning by telling you what it is that I intend to establish this morning, or intend to help you with this morning, and of course this goes for myself as well. And that is, how can we be more effective witnesses? I haven't got a title yet. Hopefully one will come along, otherwise they'll just have to make one up. But maybe that could be the title, how can we be more effective witnesses? Because we're obviously instructed in Scripture. Basic premise is, freely have you received, freely give. Have we freely received salvation? Have we freely received the sanctification that comes from knowing and applying the Word in our lives? Have we freely received the new birth that the Word brings to us, and the revelation of that Word, and its mechanism, its process in our hearts? We certainly have. Well, if we're delighted with the work that God's done in our hearts, if we're overflowing with joy because of who we are in Christ, because we found literal pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. Do you remember in the Odyssey, it says, come and counsel of you to buy of me gold. Try it in the fire. We found what our heart's desire was. We've experienced the living God in our hearts. What is there that would prevent us from sharing that with every person we meet? Where possible, where the circumstances allow, wouldn't that be at the forefront of our mind when we meet somebody, whether it's someone we've known for a long time, whether it's somebody we've just met on an airplane? Wouldn't we want to, when am I going to have a chance to share with him? Not from a high and arrogant position, but from a fellow sinner's perspective. I was where you were. I know what you're going through. I know what your struggles are. I've been there and I've done that, and I've found the answer. I don't know what the question is, but I know the answer. Because whatever the question is that you have, Jesus is the answer. And I know Jesus. And I know Him not just historically, but I know Him today. And not because of anything that I've done, but because of what He's done in my life. He brought me, He drew me, He pulled me, He called me, and He's filled me. And I'd like to tell you about that. Now, that's not hard. Now, what is hard, and what we're going to talk about this morning a little bit, is the things that actually matter in other people's lives are things that we need to be aware of. Nobody wants to be steamrolled by a bigot. Nobody wants to have somebody come and say, now you're wrong, and this is why you're wrong, and I'm right, and this is why I'm right. It's just not a good way to engage people. I don't know if anybody's done that to you, but it's probably less than effective. So we're trying to find something that a process that we need to go through to not only find out what other people believe, what's important to them, but also to understand it well enough to be able to help them to find truth. So as we've established truth in our hearts, as we know more about what the Scriptures taught over the years than many of the silly women, many of the churches, we can come alongside somebody else who may have that seed in their heart to know more about God, to desire more truth. And we can represent ourselves as fellow seekers of truth and say, I've gone through this journey that you're going through, and I want to let you know about what it is that's happened in my life and how that might help you with your walk. And that's coming alongside the person and together journeying toward truth. Not as if we're standing on one side of the question and they're on the other side and we're adversaries. No, we're actually fellow travelers on this road, and we know that through Scripture, God has always met people where they're at. If he was going to talk to Moses, who had studied science, he met him through science. If he was going to talk to the wise men who had studied the stars, he showed them a bright star. If he's going to talk to Paul, who is an expert on the understanding of the Old Testament God, and he wanted to show him who he was today in Paul's life, he came and he represented himself in a way Paul would understand. And Paul wasn't questioning what was talking to him. He just wanted to know his name. You know, who are you, Lord? He knew what it was, but he wanted to know who it is. What is his name? And this is common in Scripture, and Paul, in his own ministry, used this same process of understanding where people were at and then trying to reach them there and pull them a little further along. And he wasn't always successful. You remember Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me." You know, and so others said, "We'll hear thee again on this matter," and so he wasn't always successful, but he made the attempt to reach them. He disputed at the school of Tyrannus, I think, 3 years. Doesn't say he made a single convert, but he disputed. He was engaged with them. He was discussing with them, and we have this responsibility as we rekindle, I believe, the evangelistic. A spirit that is within us, the desire to share with others what we freely receive. I believe that what we're going to talk about this morning would help in that regard. So bear with me. Some of it you may find a little technical, but I wanted to go into just a couple of things a little bit deeper, just so that you can see the process. So Lord willing, we'll see how it turns out. All right, so let's keep reading in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We got up to verse 6. So we realize that these things that we're fighting, these are not obvious enemies. These are not... when you talk about the culture today, you have to think of it in terms of an agenda. And an agenda is something that's is directing the way people do things. There's an approach that is based on their agenda. And they very seldom flash their agenda up on a PowerPoint screen so that you know where they're going and why they're doing things. So whether it's the culture or TV or magazines, whatever, they don't say, "We're trying to deceive you." They don't say, "We want you to behave immorally." That's not the way that it's broadcast. It comes in unawares. It comes in under the radar, so to speak. And one of the sermons that really helped me with this as I was thinking about this some weeks ago is a thinking man's filter and a holy man's taste. And the concept that there's two sides to this. It's interesting, you can come at it either way. You can either have the taste first and then have a filter that you put up so that it satisfies the taste. Or you can come in without a taste, but then you get exposed to a filter and that develops your taste. And so as we're growing up as children, we get given certain kinds of food and either it tastes good or it tastes bad, and we might spit it out the first couple of times, but after a while we get used to it. And it becomes a flavor that we can deal with, we can handle it. And eventually it actually becomes nice. People say they develop a taste for beer. Well, I've never had beer, I've never had any alcohol like that, and so I don't know. But this is what they say, is that you develop a taste for it. So you don't start with the taste always. Sometimes you start with the filter, and then you develop a taste. So that's the one way. The other way is that you obviously have a taste for something, and then you find the filter that satisfies that taste. So when we come to look at the culture, we must recognize that same process has happened to other people. And they've now got a taste based on their filter. Or they always had that taste, but either way we have to know what it is, establish what it is, and then be able to witness effectively to that person, whatever that condition is. So if a person has already decided in their own mind what the truth is about a certain subject, it's no use saying to that person, that's not the truth. Well, that's the end of the discussion. He thinks it is, you think it isn't, and we're done. But if you understand how he got to that point, why do you believe that? Well, most people can't explain that. Most people just have absorbed through the filter the kind of information that they've developed a taste for. So that's the only thing they've ever known, so that's what they have a taste for. And so you have to work with that and say, okay, so you wanted to know more about God, and so you got this perspective of three gods. That's the way you were taught. Fair enough. What about the other scriptures that you weren't taught? In other words, that didn't pass through your filter. Should we look at those? Is there a good reason to look at those? And so you're actually working with the person, not against the person. And nobody likes to be hammered over the head and told, you're wrong. And so that's what we're going to try and establish here as we look at this. So these things creep into people's lives and they don't even know it. So we must be, things creep into our lives that we don't even realize. We have to constantly go back and reevaluate, check back in the scripture, look through our filter. Is this right? Is this correct? Is what I believe right on this? Am I behaving in the right way? Is this a good attitude to have in this circumstance? And we need to constantly be checking what is coming through the senses, our natural senses, and what's coming through our spiritual senses. Remember, we've got two parts to us. Spirit of man knows the things of man. Spirit of God that knows the things of God. So we have to be constantly on our guard to watch out, not necessarily for just the big things, but even these little things. And we don't want to be one of the silly women. We don't want to be those that, you know, just have desires. We have lusts in our heart and desires for things that maybe are not of God. And that desire pulls and attracts those things into us. Well, we have to be careful about that as well. None of us is immune from that. All right, so let's keep reading. Verse 7. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. We're going to go back over this. We'll reference some of these scriptures a little bit later. But you understand here that even people that are trying to know the truth, even people that are sincere in their pursuit of truth, they may be wrong. They may be learning and trying to get to understand it, but don't understand it. Well, we've been in that position. If you're human, you've been in that position that you've tried to understand something and just failed to get a grip on it, and it takes somebody else to come along and help you with that. Or perhaps the Holy Spirit on His Word just, oh, now I understand. Now I see where I was wrong. Thank you, Lord. And so we go through this process. We're not immune from this. This is us as well. We understand that, and we use with compassion. We use that when we work with somebody and trying to help them to understand the living God, the Jesus of today, the Word that's made manifest in our day. All right. Verse 8, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. And now he gets a little bit more direct. And he says, those who claim to be the givers of truth, those who claim to be able to produce what people are looking for, they themselves could be deceived. They could have a reprobate mind. And so when we're talking to people, don't just ignore the fact that the person that they're listening to might be a reprobate. In other words, we have to be conscious of that and be able to defend accurately against somebody. Remember, deception is not obvious. And so if it was obvious, we wouldn't be deceived. Nobody would be deceived. So it's got to be a little more than little less than obvious. And that's where it's important that we have a heart of love for another person sufficient that we're willing to find out what it is that they believe. Where does it come from? Who is it that you learned this from? What was their motive in teaching it to you? And what has the result been in your life? We take the time to do that, you have much more opportunity to be effective in your witnessing. Moving on. So now we're in verse 9. But these that are reprobate concerning the faith, he says, but they shall proceed no further. For their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. So there is an end to this kind of thinking. If you look at somebody's philosophy of life, their worldview, what they believe about the Godhead or any topic, you will see that at some stage it doesn't work anymore. And if it's truth, it has, there's certain things that you can know about truth, and we'll go through those here in a minute. But if they don't match the criteria, then it's not truth. It doesn't matter what they feel about it or think about it, it's not truth. And it will come to no end, so we proceed no further. Verse 10, but you have fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Now, this is the verse I particularly like. So Paul's saying that if you're going to get out there, and if you're going to witness to people, and if you're going to be effective in your witnessing, you have to know what you're talking about. You can't give what you don't have. All right? So make sure that you know what you're supposed to know. And then you can be effective in witnessing, obviously. But then he also goes on to say that he endured persecutions, but that the Lord delivered him from those persecutions. He also says he had a certain attitude, if I can put it this way. Maybe these things are summarized as an attitude. He said, I was long-suffering. He said, I had a purpose for what I was doing. I had a way that I lived my life that I would say was attractive to other people. When they saw the way Paul was, they wanted to know more about that. There was something engaging about him, about the manner of his conduct. And then he says that I had charity and patience. Now, it's sometimes rather hard when you have to witness to somebody over a period of time. And it takes a little more than 35 seconds to convince them that they're completely wrong, and you, of course, have all truth. It's a tall order. And of course, if we're honest with ourselves, we're also on a journey. So we don't have periods, we have commas. And we're interested in what it is that the Lord can show us tomorrow. I mean, he showed us wonderful things up until today, but tomorrow is another day, and the Lord is ever going to be trying to get us into a closer relationship with him. We have to keep that in our mind when we're witnessing to other people. We also have to think about how long it's taken the Lord to bring me to where I am, and we want this person to jump over the fence in 20 seconds and go, oh yes, I see everything. Well, it's just not what Paul's describing here. Paul's describing his manner of life. That means that it takes a period of time. You can't tell a person's manner of life in just 20 seconds. It's going to take a period of time to see his manner of life. And it's going to take a while before you know what his purpose is, and that he really has a love for people that's motivating him to have the long-suffering, to have the patience, to have the charitable attitude towards other people. That's because he loves them. And that love is projecting to them, and they're beginning to soften under the influence of that spirit of love that's projecting through us when we witness to other people. It softens them. The hard approach gets a hard result. A soft approach gets a soft result. Remember, the scripture says in the Proverbs. So We're going to keep reading, because I want to get to this verse 13 here, which I'm struggling to get to. Verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You're not going to be accepted wherever you go. Every time you share with somebody with all the love in your heart, with all the compassion, with all the research that you've done into how they think, the way they think, and why, it's not always going to be received. In fact, it may be the opposite of being received. You may receive some blows. That's all you get for your efforts. And today, most of the time, it's not physical, but sometimes words can hurt worse than physical blows and a character assassination where people deride you and try and trivialize your life and what you're doing. That can hurt, but that's part of the process. And we endure those things with gladness. And we count worthy to suffer for the on the Lord's behalf. That's wonderful. Say when be rejoice, the Bible says, when people say, when Jesus said when people say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. That's not a bad thing. That's not something to be scared of. It's something to rejoice in. Paul did. He rejoiced in his sufferings. He knew that he was doing it for Christ, and he knew that he'd have opposition. So those are things that just go with the territory. Be ready for it. It's going to come if you decide that you're going to rekindle within you this desire to get out and share those things which you freely received. All right, verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's my key verse. This isn't going to get any better. We said, let's look at the world today, and we read all these things, lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers. It's not going to get any better. It's only going to get worse. All right? And he says that the deception will increase, that it'll get worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And that's an important thing to understand, is when you talk to people, that some people are deceivers. They're going around trying to deceive other people. They're deceiving. But others are themselves deceived. And if they're deceived, they don't know what they don't know. They don't know what's wrong. So you're trying to tell them something is wrong, and they believe they're right. Well, that's more of a challenge. That's not something that's just going to happen overnight. That's going to be more of a process that you're going to have to go through with them for them to be able to say, you know what, you're right. I didn't fully understand this, or I wasn't told everything about baptism. There was a lot of things they didn't tell me about baptism. They never told me that nobody in the New Testament had ever baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Nobody ever told me that. So, you know, people shake their heads. And they have what the psychologists call an aha moment. We'd call it a revelation. But when they find out what the Bible says, and they're honest in their heart, and they're not trying to fight against God, but they're willing to take the Word of God for what it says, and they go, this is hard, but I know what I have to do. This isn't easy. I mean, I've believed this all along. I even got baptized this way myself. But now, I don't know. That's what it says. And they straighten their back, and they get a little spine, a little bit of backbone, and they fight the devil off with all of his doubts and fears. And they say, I'm going to do what the Bible says. And that's a step that each individual has to come to. And that's something the Holy Spirit does on the inside of that person. It's not something we can convince them of. All we can do is show them a life, show them the Scripture, and then let the Holy Spirit use that to speak to their heart. And so sometimes we have to recognize when somebody's not willing to listen to the Holy Spirit, well, they're certainly not going to listen to you. And actually, it'd be worse off for them if they did it because you said it. Because cursed is he that leaneth on the arm of flesh. All right? So we don't want them to do something just because they think you're a nice person. They must do it because it's in their heart to do it, to obey the word. All right. So deceivers and deceived. I'm going to try and give us a little bit of a lesson in witnessing, and I'm not too sure exactly where to start, to be honest. I think I'm going to start backwards from what I thought I was going to do. I think it's important that we establish why evangelism is important, why witnessing is critical in our lives. David said, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Do you remember that? It was obviously something that you could not imagine when you first made a decision in your heart to serve God. You may have grown up in church, you may have grown up in a Christian home, a message family, but somewhere along the line, you made the decision, this is for me. This is real. I want it. I want to apply it in my life. Lord Jesus, I give my life to you. And something happens. And we're so excited. And we just want to tell somebody. And we just want to share it. And we go to our parents or our neighbors, our sisters, our colleagues, whoever it might be. And we say, you know what happened to me? I once was lost, but now I'm found. And we're so excited. There's something that's bubbling up. And we couldn't keep quiet if you paid us. And it often got us into trouble, as I recall, on many occasions. I remember I had grown up, as I described, and had backslidden through my university years and first round of university, and then I went to the military and came back out. And the next thing, God gets hold of my life, 7th of December 1980. And for the next 18 months, such was the excitement in me that we never had a church that we went to. We used to listen to tapes at home and so forth. But the next thing, I found myself in a church with a pastor and, wow, song leaders. And it was all new to me. I had to learn all the songs, you know. And they had a street corner outreach that they did every Saturday morning. Wow, I was just so excited. Because I want to tell somebody. I want to tell them what's happening. I want to give my testimony. You know, I was raised in a Christian home and gambling got a hold of me and I couldn't get rid of it. But one day I prayed and God delivered me. But still I didn't recognize my real need. And then one day, a preacher preached a sermon. I was visiting at the church and I gave my heart completely to God. Not just now I'd gone through salvation. I knew about sanctification. I knew what I was doing was wrong. And I was keen to get rid of that. But I didn't know where the keeping power was. And God filled me with the Holy Spirit. I knew what it was I lacked. And He gave it to me. And I would, any time you wanted, I'd tell that story. And it still gives me a thrill, as I say it right now, when I think about what He did for me. And where I was when He did it. I wasn't in a place of searching for God or wanting what He wanted to give me. I didn't even know. And He just got a hold of me by the scruff of my neck. And He said, haven't you been listening? And suddenly I woke up. I was out of my stupor. It all became real. I remember I got home that night. And it was late, 11, 12 o'clock. And where's my Bible? Here I am going to church. I don't even have a Bible. Anyway, where's my Bible? And I opened the cupboard, had a wardrobe in my room. And, oh, there's the Bible. Wow, fancy that. I got out my Bible and I couldn't stop reading. And I'd always struggled with Bible reading. It was just something that, you know, just... You know, I enjoyed hearing about the Word, but Bible reading, that was tough. The next thing, here I am reading my Bible, and I can't stop, and I haven't stopped. Because He changed my life. And so for the next 18 months, I was on the street corner, Saturday morning, 10 o'clock in the morning. I didn't have a car, I'd have to hitchhike, catch a bus, hope somebody would give me a ride, but I'd be there. Every Saturday, rain or shine, we'd be there. Sometimes over 100 people that would gather and listen. It was a wonderful time, very blessed. And that's what I think back to when I think of the joy of my salvation. Not when I gave my heart to the Lord necessarily, but when I gave my life completely to Him. When He wasn't just my Savior, now He was my Lord. And I couldn't wait to tell people about that. And so, and that has burnt in my heart ever since. And sometimes I'm not as good at doing it as I should be, I confess. But I'll tell you, that's in my heart. That's a desire that's deep in my heart. And I can't help myself from wanting to do that. But we go through periods where that wanes. The pressures of life, or whatever it might be. Or maybe we're just so tired of being rejected. We're so tired of the persecution. It's like, if I tell this person about the baptism, I'm done. The friendship is at least going to be marred. But, you know, I don't know. Maybe I'll just wait for a better time. And that may never come. And so there's been times when I've thought I should witness to people, the next thing I hear they've passed away. And that really grieves me. That I really wonder how the Lord's going to hold me responsible and accountable, because I wanted to say something and I didn't say it. And I don't mean to use fear as a reason to witness, but I'm just telling you the reality of this is what's happened to me. And so we have to be ever ready to give an account for that hope that is within us. We need to be willing to put ourselves out and to receive a little bit of rejection. If you think about our rejected king, what does a little rejection for us mean compared to what he had to endure for our sakes? Can't we lay our lives down a little? Just a little by comparison for him? All right. So when we go back in the church, back to Ephesus, let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. I want to show you the process that the church went through. Now, how many of us know that we are the church? Amen? All right, we are the church. So if it happened to the church, guess what? It'll happen to you. Revelation chapter 2. And I would just want to read that one verse, verse 4. He says, nevertheless, this is Ephesus, and we've heard about how wonderful Ephesus was, how it was the church that Paul could say anything to. They were really a healthy church, and this is the church that's representing this age. And of course, this is how the gospel got started. He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. And we know that process, when we come to salvation, releases an energy within us to want to go out and tell everybody what Jesus did for me. We can't help ourselves. We want to do that. And the next thing we know, as we look back through our lives, the temperature's gone down on the zeal. It's just not as hot as it used to be. Remember in Laodicea, he says, be hot for me. Be against me, I can heat you up. You know, be hot for me, I can use you. But this lukewarm, he says, man, it's just, I can't do anything with that. And so we realize here in the first church that what was lost, and we know that this is the case through history, what was lost was evangelism. That the outreach aspect of the initial surge, if I can put it that way, cooled down. That initial push, and there were 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, and then another 5,000, and it spread throughout the Europe of that time. And so we see that cooled down after time. But what was it replaced with? And what is it replaced with in our own life? The second church is Smyrna, and let's look at verse 9. I know your works in tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So those that are deceived now, at this time, those who think and are claiming and are lying about who they are and what it means. If you're a Jew, you know more about the gospel. You know more about the Jehovah that we're being drawn closer to through the work of Jesus. The Jews understood that better. What was happening was that was being replaced, and he calls it the synagogue of Satan. In other words, institutionalism has replaced evangelism. In other words, what we knew as an experience and what was bubbling up in our hearts and what we couldn't wait to share with other people, we've now confined with some reason. We've applied some reason that why we shouldn't be as vocal, as outward, as concerned about other people as we used to be. And we institutionalized that in our lives. And of course we know this happened in the church, where they started to denominate. They started to draw away from one another into their individual groups. And they said, now this is the truth. We have it. And of course when evangelism works, churches grow out of that. And when churches grow out of that, they in turn should be doing evangelism. Remember back in Genesis chapter 1, he said every seed would bring forth of its own kind. And so when the seed of God germinates in your heart and starts to produce fruit, guess what? The fruit falls in the ground and another tree grows, and that tree produces seed with a fruit with a seed in itself. And so the process continues. That's evangelism. But if the tree ever stops producing fruit, and it starts to be more concerned about the branches and the leaves and the bark and the sap and its root system and its environment, and it just wants to make sure that we've got the home base secured before we venture out into other acts of evangelism, we need to make sure that we take care of the home base. And so in our own lives, we tend to get there where we risk everything. We go out with abandon and do things without worrying about how it's going to affect me. We become so other-centered that self-centeredness has no place in our lives. But after a while, after getting beaten about and bruised enough, we get gun-shy. And we start to withdraw. We start to retreat into, well, I better make sure that I'm okay. Well, the best way to make sure that you're okay is to do what God wants you to do. That's the safest place, is in the middle of God's will. And so and we know for every one of us to witness is His will, that's the safest place to be. No matter what knocks you may get, whatever things may hurt you, that's nevertheless just part of the consequences of doing what God wants you to do. So that concept of securing the home base is institutionalism. And you know, it happens in marriages, all kinds of different relationships go. We take things for granted, where you don't recognize the process that's taking place, and you just think that's normal, that's okay, that's every day, and it's not. There's nothing about our life with Christ, or with our mates, or with our children, that we should ever take for granted. It was bought at a great price, this life that we're living. And we have a responsibility for sharing what God's done with us, to freely give that out to others and not to be concerned about how it's going to affect me. That's the least of your concerns. Your primary concern should be for other people. And then, of course, you believe God will take care of you. He'll take care of the rest. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seeking Him first, His will, His righteousness, His opinion of how you should live your life is the only one that counts. Not your opinion of how you should live your life. So institutionalism happened next. What was the third stage? Third stage was Thyatira. Excuse me, Pergamos. The third stage was Pergamos. We know Pergamos means thoroughly married. We know there was an introduction of paganism into the church. Worldliness crept in. And suddenly, the evangelism that we left behind over here when we were institutionalizing has left a vacuum that something has to fill. And what's going to fill that when we get to this third stage in our walk? The world's going to come rushing in. Creeping in, actually, we read. Creeping in, under the door, subtly. But you know, there's something in us that God placed there for us to share. Remember how the disciples, they started serving. The next thing, He sent them out. That the very next thing that happened, after they were established, He sent them out, two by two. That, and then, of course, that never stopped. That continued through the Gospels, through the book of Acts. So we have this responsibility. It's built in. But when that leaves, what takes its place? Well, worldliness creeps in, and now suddenly we start merging our beliefs and our faith and our Christianity with other things that aren't of God. And what does it do? It dilutes the message. So even when we want to share with somebody else, we have a problem with credibility because we have a temper. Or because we're angry, or because we're not patient, or because we have arrogance and pride and all these other things that we don't want to have, but the Bible says they're going to be present. And they're not going to come at you with big signs flashing their arrival. They're going to creep in. And we have to be concerned about that so that we don't become those that are being deceived. Remember, he says that a very elect would be deceived if it were possible. It's subtle enough that it could happen. It's God's grace that it doesn't happen, because he's chosen us from the foundation of the world. And that's why predestination is so important to the believer. Remember, when we talked about we've been talking about predestination and free will. That's Calvinism and Arminianism. Predestination, God knows from the beginning. Free will, we make our own choice. And we know the truth lies between those two. And perhaps I can put it to you this way when it comes to witnessing. How do we witness if we have in the back of our mind, well, they may not be predestinated. I never thought about this when I was preparing my notes, but it makes sense to mention it now. So, how do we witness effectively when we think in the back of our mind, this person may not be a seed. This person may not be predestinated. And the way that I approach it, and I have for years, is to preach it, to witness it, as if everybody that you're speaking to is predestinated. All right? You use that in your mind. This is a seed. This is a child of God. This is somebody that can hear. They do have ears to hear. And that's my honest conviction when I'm talking to somebody. Because, you know, if I don't have that conviction, I can't be effective. Because I'm going to be holding back. I don't want to put myself out if I'm going to waste my time. You know, that's natural. So you have to have that. You minister, all right, as if it's all up to them. It's a purely free will. It's all up to them. Whether they want to receive it or not, and whosoever will, is applicable to them. So I'm preaching it as if it's just free will. But when they believe it, they have to believe it based on predestination. That's the other side. Once they make a decision, they'll look back and say, this was predestined by God to take place in my life at some point in my life. This was going to happen. Otherwise, I could never have made that decision. And they have to come to that conclusion. So when you've gone through that process and you've come to that conclusion, then you know who you are in Christ. You know that you are a seed from the foundation, a part of God's thoughts, from the foundation of the world. All right, now you are going to do the things that are required of you, but as that cools, these other things get pulled into the vacuum. You know how you heat up a bottle of preserves? You bottle some beans or some tomatoes or something, and as it cools, it sucks the lid down. Because as it cools, it creates a vacuum. It pulls. It wants to pull the air in. If it's not sealed, it'll pull it in. So what's important in our lives? We have to be sealed. Amen. We have to be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that's a very critical part of your witnessing experience, is that as you're witnessing, you've got something to give. And that's why refilling is so important, because if we're giving it out, God's pouring it in. God's pouring it in. We're giving it out. He's pouring it in. And the strange thing with God is as you give out more and more, you get filled more than you gave out. It's a strange thing, but our capacity to absorb, our capacity to receive from God grows. All right. So this church now, process, they left their first love, evangelism, they institutionalized, they got this synagogue of Satan. God's saying that institutionalism's of the devil, in case you didn't get that. Institutionalism's of the devil. The next stage was this merging of worldliness coming into the vacuum. They stopped doing evangelism and now something else is taking place. Well, guess what hasn't stopped? Is that scriptural principle of tithing keeps going and people still keep giving, but now outreach isn't taking place. So part of the purpose of the ministry is obviously to reach out. That's not, so more and more is coming in, but there's nowhere for it to go out. So what do? We put up great big cathedrals. I'm not talking about our sanctuary here. Praise God for this. That's not what I'm talking about. We need a place. We need a place where people can come to. What does grieve me a little is that we're not concerned enough for the folk in Lima to fill these seats. If we had a true love for the people around us, we would do more to witness the love of God that He shed abroad in our hearts, that He would be willing to do that for others. We're not so exclusive. We're not so wonderful that He could only do it for us. There's others that are just like us and perhaps better. And He wants to reach those people too. And so we have a wonderful facility. Praise God for that. But there's a reason for it. Brother Jeff had a vision. Brother Lonnie's had a vision for years. And that vision is that this message, this glorious truth that we believe and love so much, that it would be available to others, not just to ourselves. And so we want to reach out with arms of love and embrace people and bring them in. They may not look lovable, neither did we. They may not look like they're good prospects, maybe neither did we. But they nevertheless have to be out there. And I've discovered, this is something that's motivating me, I've discovered that there are more people looking today than there ever have been before. It amazes me to read and to see. I can't go through everything that's been going on, but it's incredible to me how much of a thirst and a desire there is for something real, something to replace churchianity. And people, there's a statistic, Brother Jeff's been using 50,000 a week. The statistic I saw was over the last couple of years, was published in a book, 13 million Americans left church over the last couple of years. Not because they were backsliding, but because they wanted to know more about God. They wanted to draw closer to God. They wanted to have a deeper walk with God. And they couldn't get that satisfied with the hors d'oeuvres that were being delivered at church. And I'm being gracious when I say hors d'oeuvres, because mostly it's milk. All right? Just the drinks part of the menu arrived, and somehow they never got to the rest of the menu. All right? And so they've been drinking, but they're wondering when they're going to come around with a plate of food. And eventually they give up. And they go home. And so what's growing today? Home church movement. But people just think if they get together and read some good books or listen to some podcasts, that that's going to help them. But we have the solution. We have the answer. We know what they need, and we know that it'll satisfy them if we can just reach them with it. But it's going to take some effort on our part. It's going to take some commitment. It's going to take something that we are going to have to do it. It's not just going to happen. It doesn't fall out of the sky somehow. It's God with feet on. Remember that expression? That's who we are. We're God with skin on, God with feet, that He, where we walk, He's walking. If He wants to go across the street, there I am. And I need to make that decision to be led of the Lord, that I'll walk across the street, that I'll cross over to where somebody else is and be a witness to them. And not just a witness, brother and sister, an effective witness. And I'm not sure if we're going to get to all this today. So what's the third stage? The third stage is memorialism. And Jesus said that's what had happened to the scribes and the Pharisees. He said, you're whited sepulchres. You're tombstones. You're a memorial to the past. There once was life here, but it's gone. It's died. And all you've got to remember those great days of evangelism is your huge cathedrals, your big synagogues, your institutions that you're so proud of is all that remains of the life that was once there, that God had put into the church. And so the worldliness is part of that process where the life is leaking out and something is coming in to replace it. And brother and sister, we cannot afford to go down this road. What's the antidote? What's the solution? It's evangelism. It's now, and we can be so quick to say, oh, but my church does outreach. We have ministers that we support overseas. That's not what the Lord's talking about. That's part of it. Surely we use that. God's given us resources. We use that to do those things. But I like to draw a distinction between missionary and outreach. It's all outreach. But missionary is when you go somewhere else to do it. Outreach is when you stay at home and do it. But you're still doing the same thing. You still have the same perspective. You still have the same motive. You still love other people enough to tell them what it is that excited you one day and hopefully is still exciting you. That's outreach. And you know what's so strange? When I read some of the apologists today, they're saying that for a missionary would prepare to go overseas, they would teach him about the culture that he was going to. And so they gave it a name. They called it cross-cultural evangelism. To understand better the people and the way they think and why they think that way, so that you can better minister the gospel to them. Well, it makes perfect sense, and it would probably be obvious to us that we wouldn't want to get in a plane and fly to some foreign culture and set ourselves up as the expert on how to reach those people. Oh, we'd probably want to read. We may even want to learn some of their language. Understand the way they talk. And how they live. And what's important to them. We might want to understand that. Makes sense, doesn't it? But he said, this one person that I've been reading, a British guy, he said, but when you stay home, he says, you don't just have one culture that you have to learn about. He said, now it's cross-cultural evangelism. Multi-cross-cultural evangelism. Because there's so many different world views that people have. We're going to talk about one if we get time this morning. And do some and see if we can understand a little bit and how to effectively witness it. I want to give you some tools today that we can take home and use, starting this afternoon at the restaurant, or in your neighborhood, or at your place of work, or on the telephone with a relative. Brother and sister, if we stopped and thought about how many opportunities we have, we would hang our heads in shame. I do. It has to be a passion. It has to be something that's so real to you that nothing can stop you. Otherwise, you're dead on the inside. You know what I'm saying? Not that you're not saved. Not that you haven't received perhaps the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's not the question. The question is, what are you doing with Him? Brother Branham said, are you living a life that's worthy of the gospel? Is there enough evidence out in your life to convict you if you were brought to trial as being a Christian? Well, what's one of the evidences that you're a Christian? He's always talking about Jesus. Would that be the witnesses' testimony if they were brought to the stand? I used to be a prosecutor. I know about witnesses and testimony and evidence. And I wonder, would there be people that you could call as witnesses? Yes, I'm a Christian. Now, would you have any witnesses that could confirm that? Oh, yes. Now, of course, there's precautionary rules of evidence. If you bring your friends and your fellow church members and people that you know that have a vested interest in getting you off the hook for being a Christian, well, of course, the evidence would be a little suspect. But if we could point to our neighbors and people that didn't necessarily hear us, but nevertheless knew what we believed, that would be more effective. And so, brother and sister, we have a responsibility to share what we believe and to do it effectively, to do it with compassion and with love, so that other people know our heart, that we are truly concerned about their eternal souls. That's the objective. So, memorialism. Memorialism is the edifices that we erect in our lives, and sometimes they're just thoughts about how wonderful my marriage is, or how wonderful the relationship with my children is, or how good I am as an employee. And sometimes that's just a memorial in our mind. That's just something that we've erected, hoping that everything we believe about it is true. I hope this is the right way. I hope this is the right thing. I hope I'm doing the right thing. I hope I have the right love and regard for these people that I've mentioned, that these relationships that I have. And even I hope that that's the relationship I have with the Lord. But there's one way to know for sure. Step out and witness to somebody, and you'll quickly know in your own heart where you stand with God. I've got a testimony. I was very depressed, living on my own up in an apartment block downtown Durban. Never forget this. And I was going to church and witnessing on the streets. And somehow what Winston Churchill called the black dog came into my heart. And Winston Churchill had bouts with depression. He called it his black dog days. And I've never been depressed before. I didn't know what it was. And I was just crying and just disappointed in life and myself, and just seemed to have no joy. And it was a weird time, I'll confess. I don't fully understand it till this day, but something came over me that night. It was about 11 o'clock. And I don't know how long this had gone on for, and obviously it had come to a head. And I thought, what can I do? It doesn't make sense. I love witnessing and I love telling people about the Lord. So why is there this sense of failure in my heart? And just lack of any enthusiasm or anything. And I thought, well, Brother Branham said, do the opposite. So I got out of my chair and I dragged myself over, got dressed. And I went down the elevator, 7 flights, and I walked out onto the sidewalk. And what had happening to me as I was doing this is I'm going to witness to the first person that I see, because I know that when I'm witnessing, I'm happy. And so if I'm sad, it's probably because I'm not witnessing. Now, of course, logically, this doesn't all make sense, but that's what I was thinking. So I go down the elevator and I walk out onto the sidewalk. And I live downtown Durban. I think I told you that. It's a port city. And there's a lot of homeless people. And it's nice weather, so they're going to sleep outside and so forth. And as I walk outside, guess who the first person I see is? Now, I'd already told myself it's going to be the first person. I'm not going to pick and choose. And the first person is a drunk. And he's weaving his way home from the bar. And he's very much under the weather. So I try and position myself in front of him. I don't know how many of me he thought there was, but he wasn't having a lot of success making his way around me. And I'm telling you the story just to tell you how sincere I was that I was going to witness to this person. And I kept moving in front of him until he stopped. And he's staggering and waving around. And I told him the whole gospel story. I told him what Jesus meant to me. And I told him what he had done in my life. I gave him my whole testimony. I told him that he needed to repent. That for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That there's none righteous, no, not one. That broad is the gate and narrow is the way. I gave him the whole story. And I told him he needed to repent, give his heart to Jesus Christ, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Maybe 15, 20 minutes, I told him the whole story. He was still weaving when I finished. But eventually I stepped out of his way. And he went on, I don't know what happened to him, but I went up the elevator different from the way I came down. I never had that come back again like that. Because whenever it does, guess what I do? I think of that story. And I think about what he did for me that night. And how it helped me. And how he pulled me out of the depths of despair. And just made me realize who I was in Christ, what he had done for me, and how no circumstance in life could ever undo what he had done for me. And so I can give you personal testimony. It works, brother and sister. We don't have to have an edifice in our mind about who we are in Christ. We can just testify of it, and with our own confession, we can affirm what's already happened in our hearts. So the memorialism, so the first thing that goes is evangelism. When evangelism goes, institutionalism takes over. Because the evangelism is gone and we now have... If we have some kind of a mechanism to do outreach from, that's a wonderful thing. That's not a bad thing. That's what we have. We're blessed to have that. But because the emphasis is still on evangelism, on outreach. You understand what I'm saying? That's still going on, so there's no vacuum. But when that leaves and we institutionalize, and then it becomes a memorial to the good old days, wasn't it wonderful back then? Didn't God do great things for us? Wasn't it just fantastic when we were in those meetings? We may be even doing that about the family camp we just had. Wasn't it wonderful in those meetings? Isn't it tremendous what Brother Biskell was talking about? But how many people have we told? How many people have we shared that with? Because if it's just going in and not coming out, that's not the gospel. The gospel is that it must come into you and then it must flow out through you. And so that's the next stage. That's the next thing that we do. We receive these blessings from God. We give them out freely. If we don't, institutionalism, memorialism. What's the last stage that we've seen happen in every denomination that's gone through this process? Luther started with evangelism. But they got away from that when they institutionalized and they called themselves Lutheran. And then they've got their memorials and all their edifices up across the world that are fantastic. They have tremendous property and they own a lot. I mean, it's a very rich denomination. But what's the final result? You step into most of those churches today. I'm not all of them. I'm sure some of them have something going for them. But we know doctrinally they certainly have a difficulty. But they're stone dead. And so the last stage is fossilism. So when you get away from the truth, evangelism goes, institutionalism takes its place, memorialism takes its place, and the final thing, you're so stiff, and you're so cold, and you're so hard-hearted towards others, and you are so bereft of life yourself, that you're just a fossil when it comes to evangelism. And so what's the answer? Remember from where thou hast fallen and return and do the first works. What are the first works in our lives? It's evangelism. It's reaching out to others. It's committing your life to be a witness. Remember the tree analogy? The tree lives for one purpose, to reproduce fruit. And that fruit in turn reproduces other trees. And those trees keep reproducing. Now remember the holy man's taste and the thinking man's filter and the holy man's taste? Well, of course, if you're an institution and you start to want to reproduce, what are you going to do? You're going to reproduce institutions. But he says, remember your first love. Remember how you got to this point in the first place and do those first works. So the first works are not to brag about your church or your family. Your first works are, I'm so unbelievably grateful to God for what He's done in my life. Let me share that with you. I can't wait. I've got an appointment. This is very, very concerning to me. I want to make sure that I'm ready in every respect, but I have an appointment with a person who's a radio announcer at a big station in Des Moines. And I heard him on the radio one day, and something about what he was saying, he's obviously a Christian, sounded like he was searching. And then I found out the person that works with me is a good friend of his. So I went to the person who works with me and said, I'd like to talk to Steve. And he goes, well, you know, he's a popular, you know, figure, you know, what do you call that? I suppose celebrity. I mean, he's well known. And I kind of feel like I can't just be, you know, setting up meetings for him. So I said, oh, okay. Understand. Then I heard him again, and I heard the same thing. Then I found out from this friend of mine that he had left a seeker-friendly church and was going to another smaller church, but still wasn't happy. So that confirmed what I had thought the first time. Then I heard him again, and I thought, ah, that's interesting that he's saying these things, and I won't bore you with the details, but it was just again, and then that next day, this person that works with me sent me an email, says, did you see Steve's blog today? I said, no, I just heard him last night. So again, I had that same feeling. He says, well, you may be right in what you were saying about him. Read his blog. And I shared that with Brother Lonnie. And definitely you can see that there's something going on that he's not sure what the answer is, but he knows there's definitely a problem. And so I said to Ian at work, I said, would you contact him and tell him I'm going to write him a letter and see if he'll meet with me. Well, sure enough, we have a meeting set up for next, I can't remember the weeks now. Yeah, not this coming Tuesday, but the following Tuesday back in Des Moines. So pray for me. Not because he's an important person, but obviously there's a point at which he's influential. And so if I can be effective in my witnessing to him, then God could get hold of his life. Who knows what God can do with that? But he's just an individual to me. I don't think of him as celebrity or anything. He's just a person. I know him. I know his name. I know his wife's name. I know his children's names. I know his friend. I've done a little bit of research on his background. He was a big rebel at your college. And so I know a little bit about him. And that's what he is. He's just a person to me that's seeking. And I always think of evangelism as one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. I found some bread. I found some truth. Would you like to get some too? And that's all there is to it. There's nothing more to it. It's just telling them what you found and where you found it and who provided it. That's the event. That's the story. Now, I don't think I have time. I see time has gone on. So what I'd like to do another time is to actually, maybe we can do it in the Sunday school. Brother Lonnie, maybe I can do that sometime. But I'd like to talk about how we understand what other people believe. And I want to just tell you there's two big worldviews out there right now, worldwide, especially Britain. UK is rife with this, and it's more so here, but of course it's more fragmented. But it's the same thing. On the one hand is purely materialism. There's no supernatural, there's no spirit world. The latest books are trying to define consciousness and self-awareness in purely physical terms. Very, very, very popular. Top 10 best-selling on the London Times. So very, very popular in the UK. Nothing material. It's all nothing supernatural. It's all just material. Nothing to life other than chemicals. On the other hand, sometimes I tell people about paganism, and they say, "Oh, I don't know anybody who's pagan." Well, anybody who believes in the supernatural outside of Jesus Christ, outside of the principles of Scripture, is a pagan. There's only two spiritual forces. There's God on the one hand, Satan's on the other hand. If they believe in spiritual things, if they believe in... Has anybody ever told you that that immorality, if you start talking to them about living together before they're married and so forth, and they'll say, "Well, how can something natural be wrong?" You're talking to a pagan. Now, they don't know that that's their underlying philosophy of life. Their underlying worldview is paganism, but that's what it is. Because naturalism comes out of paganism. Naturalism, where you worship the creature rather than the creator, where you worship what's made rather than one who made it. That's paganism. So those are the two big worldviews. In those worldviews is one underlying principle that applies usually to both of them, and that is, if it may be true for you, but it's not true for me. And that's called relativism. And the thing about relativism is that it denies absolute truth. So we have to understand what we believe about absolute truth. And be careful. Because some of the things we believe are relative. It's unusual, but Brother Biskell highlighted it for us. Is that somehow or other God can bless a Rahab, God can bless a Tamar. So we say lying is always wrong. But when Tamar lied to Judah, when Rahab lied, when they said, "Do you have spies in your house?" God blessed them. So we have to be able to understand that as well. We have to be able to understand how to answer that, because that's what they'll shoot back at you. And so you go, "Oh no, but hang on a second. God wasn't condoning the sin, but He was pulling a predestined seed out through that person." It was God manifesting Himself, because this was part of an eternal plan. And everybody makes mistakes in their life, but God still uses them. That doesn't mean that God's blessing every mistake you make. It just means that He's working His perfect will through the permissive will. So you've got an explanation. You just have to understand it, know it, and be ready to give it when you need to. But so some things are relative. So we have different taste buds. We have different aesthetic appreciations. For me, looking at certain colors are nicer and more pleasing than looking at other colors. That's perfectly reasonable to say that's my personal taste. But when it comes to truth, we have to know what truth is, and then to understand that from that other person's point of view, they've had a filter to give them a certain taste. And because of that filter, that's the only taste they know. So they say, it doesn't taste good to me, Lord Jesus Christ. It's better for me, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That tastes better. You understand? And we go, okay, I see where you're coming from. Let me help you with that. And that's all we can do. We can only be a vehicle for God to use us to help somebody. What they do with it, that's up to them. But we have a responsibility not for putting life into the seed, but for watering that seed and exposing it to the sunlight. That's our responsibility. We've got to sow the seed and let the processes take their place. One sows, another waters, but God gives the increase. We have to recognize that. Anyway, so sometime I'd like to go through that in more detail and talk about that. But before I close, This was really what I said I was going to start with, and I'm glad I didn't, because I've gone on so long now. If you'll just give me two more minutes, I'll just let you know what this thought is. The thought is deceiving and being deceived. In our culture, there are so many things currently, and I have got them written down. I know that comes as a surprise, and I probably did it for a reason because I knew I wouldn't remember. Oh my. Oh, here it is. Here are some of the things that we have to deal with today. Global warming, the myth of global warming. And some people just have a shudder go through them when you say it's a myth, because how can everybody, how can so many people be wrong about this? Well, I have a paper right here where the person lists, and I won't go through it with you right now, but it's just, I'll just give you his credentials so you know the kind of people that are questioning global warming. Well, they're not even questioning it anymore. They're just stating as a fact it isn't so. One of the things that's really troubling to the global warming people today is that since 1998, the Earth's been cooling. It's a real problem when you talk about global warming, because actually the Earth's cooling, not warming. In fact, the serious scientists are more concerned about global cooling now than they are about global warming. How many of you know that more people die when it gets cold than when it gets hot? People find it very hard to cool down when they're, very hard to warm up when they're cold. If they can't afford it or they don't have the proper circumstances, they can't get warm. I think it was in London there were 20,000 deaths in the 1970s because of the cold, but there were only 3,000 deaths when there was a heat wave one summer. So you can see there's a big difference between the number of deaths caused by cold than there is by heat. By the way, the warmest year on record wasn't in the 1990s, it was back in the 1930s. That's the warmest year that they've had on record. So everything that you probably know about global warming, deceivers and being deceived, waxing worse and worse, it's even in this area of global warming. This man's credentials, he's editor of the Middlebury Community Network. He spent his earlier years as an atmospheric physicist at the Space Research and Coordination Center in Pittsburgh and extra nuclear laboratories in Blahnox, Pennsylvania. He's studying iron molecule reactions in the upper atmosphere. This is the top scientist in his field. And a whole paper saying there's nothing to it. He says the pitifully small quantity of CO2 in the atmosphere doesn't add up to much additional heat. Why am I going through this? When you're talking to somebody and you're trying to share with them absolute truth, it's very important that you know the truth about the topics that you're talking about. If you stand up and say to somebody, well, you know, of course the Earth's warming, and everybody knows that, and then we're going to have to prepare for a world that's going to be destroyed by heat. And somebody happens to have read Beyond Time magazine, and the New York Times, and Newsweek, and CNN, and most of the media, is that it isn't. It's actually been cooling. And so what happens is your credibility is at stake. When you say, I know the truth about the Bible, but when it comes to something that you're talking about in life, you don't have to talk about global warming. I suggest you don't, unless you know something about it. But if you want to talk about it, make sure you have good facts, because otherwise your credibility will be at stake. Another one, of course, is Darwinism. That explains everything in biology. Things mutate and they get better over time. Really? That's exactly the opposite of what we see in nature. Things get worse when they mutate. Very seldom do they get bigger, especially in bigger organisms. Very tiny little bacteria, sometimes. People will talk about a young earth. They'll say, oh, the world was created in 6 days. Well, the Bible says the world was created in the beginning. We don't know how long it took. The heavens and the earth, in the beginning. So you say 6 days, immediately you don't know all the information on the subject. Anyway, economics. Well, you know, capitalism isn't Christian. I was raised with that. I was raised with capitalism isn't Christian. Communism is Christian. You remember the disciples and the apostles? They had all things in common, communism. Well, that's strange because Ananias and Sapphira had some land. I thought they had all things in common, but these people had land. And Peter said, it's okay that you sold the land, and your land, it's yours, you can sell it, and it's okay what you do with the money. But because you lied to the Holy Spirit, you're dead. So they had something that they owned. When Jesus spoke to Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus was convicted, Zacchaeus was an interesting character. He was a chief tax collector. By the way, you ever heard of a pyramid scheme? Zacchaeus was at the top of that. He got a cut from what everybody made underneath him. And so he was collecting, and he was also corrupt. And he says, I'll give back four times, twice as much as the Old Testament required. It said twice as much. He said, I'll give back four times. And then I'm going to sell half of what I have and give it to the poor. He didn't say he would sell everything. And Jesus never required it of him. And Jesus never said to him what he said to the rich young ruler, sell all that you have and follow me. He didn't say that to Zacchaeus, because that wasn't Zacchaeus' problem. Because he wasn't possessed of his possessions. Well, he maybe once at one time, but then when Jesus came into his life and he encountered Jesus Christ, he those things lost their power over him. And he was able to give the things away. He was able to do the right thing. And Jesus said nothing to him about his career as a tax collector. In fact, he was probably an advantage to the people that were being collected on by Zacchaeus and the people that worked for him, because they would have been honest in their collections after that. So I just want you to see that capitalism isn't an opposition to Christianity, but that's a commonly held myth. And most recently, people have told me so many times when I've told them there won't be any more revivals, they're very quick to point to different revivals that have taken place. And one of the things they'll talk to me is things like Saddleback Church or Joel Osteen's church, or they'll talk about great things that are going on and big moves of God. And of course, there was the Laughing Revival, the Ottawa Blessing, I think it was, Toronto Blessing it was called at one time. And now there's another Canadian, his name's Todd Bentley, and he's been having a big exposure on God TV, a British satellite station, and just a three-month-long revival. Apparently, and of course, lots of people have made claims about what was happening there and so forth, and it sounds to them like these are big revivals. Well, I don't know if you heard, but a very tragic thing just happened to Todd Bentley. Him and his wife separated, two small children, and his ministry's in tatters. He's not preaching anymore. And so these things have a way of getting people's attention, but then the devil is so crafty that after he's built up the straw man and got everybody looking in that direction, he then tears it down. Anybody remember Jimmy Swaggart? Or Jim and Tammy Backer, or any of these things? The devil has a wonderful game that he plays. The problem today is not the lack of light. It's not the lack of things out there that will attract people. That was the Dark Ages problem. That's when the lights were off. Just dim little candles of flame burning in just a person's heart where he doesn't want to accept the Pope, doesn't believe that communion is the literal body and blood. Just little things like that, and they died for those things by the millions. But everything was dark at that time, so those little lights burned brightly. But today, there's so many lights turned on that people give up on finding truth. So that's why it's so important for us to be effective witnesses, that we look at what God is doing in our hearts, and we look at what He's done in other people's lives, and we try and bring those two things together. We can stand as the musicians come. Remember, in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it says that we should be renewed in our minds. Renewed in our minds. In other words, the way we think about things is important. We can't just accept things at face value. We need to be sure of what we're saying when we say it, if we're going to be effective witnesses. We know about the Word of God, and we know about what God's done in our lives and how He's dealt with us, but we also need to know more about other people. And each one of us have interests. Each one of us have things that we know about. And those are the areas where God could use you to talk to somebody else who has a similar interest. So don't underestimate sister, brother, child, grandma, grandpa. It doesn't matter where you are. In that process, there's something that you know about and that you have that can identify with somebody else. And God will bring those two things together. Your desire to share about Him with somebody's desire to hear about Him. And He'll bring those two things together. Trust Him to do that. Pray about, will you commit to praying about that, please? That Jesus Christ will be so real to you that you will commit yourself to telling somebody about Him. Don't put it off, brother and sister. The zeal goes quickly. But we need to be on fire for God. We need to have not the lukewarm Laodicean approach, but we have a truth that should set our soul on fire. Didn't Brother Ram say that? It just sets my soul on fire. And that's what we should have, is a burning desire to reach out in our community, in our homes, our families, at work, wherever we may be, wherever the Lord chooses to use us. Don't second guess it. Don't say, oh, I'm not ready for this. We need to be ready, ever ready. Instant in season and out of season. The Lord bless you. It's from my heart this morning, brother and sister. And when I read that passage, when Brother Jeff was dealing with this the last few weeks, and I went back and I read that chapter, it really spoke to me about the condition of the world. And then that things can creep in unawares. And I worried about my own life. What's crept in unawares? Where have I lost my first love? Where have I let my guard down? And where have things come in that have replaced the things that I used to do for God? So the Lord bless you. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, as we stand in Your presence, Lord Jesus, we want to confess our sins, our shortcomings, our inadequacies, and even perhaps our lack of desire and preparedness and all these things, Lord, that might stand between me. Maybe we've been rejected. Maybe we've been hurt. Maybe, Lord, we've had consequences for witnessing that have been life-changing. And, Lord, we're scared sometimes. But, Lord, we know that if we put You first in our lives, everything else takes care of itself. And, Lord, we just pray this afternoon, that, Lord, where You lead, I'll follow. That, Lord, how can they believe unless they hear, is what You said in Romans. And how can they hear unless one be sent? One be sent. Just one. Me. Send me, Lord Jesus. Use me. Let it be each of our prayer this morning. Send me, Lord. Use me. Do with me according to Thy will. Let it be conceived in me, Lord, that there is something that wants to be expressed in my life when it comes to witnessing. You've done it for me, Lord. You've done something wonderful on the inside. Lord, let it be revealed on the outside. Let there be enough evidence, Lord, to convict us if we're to be judged to be Christian or not. And Lord, we know that it's not by works. But having already freely received the good gift of grace, of faith, Lord, by grace, Lord, I pray that You would help us to have the desire to witness that same faith to everyone that we meet, Lord. So, Lord Jesus, lead us, guide our footsteps. We know, Lord, that we're to be led of You. And so, Lord, lead us. Let us be willing, Lord, to be led wherever You'd lead, so that, Lord, we can be the witnesses that You have intended for us, that we're to go into all the world and preach this gospel, making disciples, not just telling them, but walking alongside them like on the road to Emmaus for a while, until they see it, if they can. And, Lord, we leave the rest to You. We know this gospel of the kingdom we preach to the ends of the earth, and then shall the end come. Lord, make me part of that. So that, Lord, the end may come soon, and that, Lord, You'd catch us away to ever be with You. And that, Lord, we'd have a good report that we did what You wanted us to do. That, Lord, we've run the race, and that there's henceforth a crown laid up for us in glory. Lord, we, each one of us, desire that. So, Father, grant our desire, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brother Tommy.
You know, I was talking to my son, Stephen, because he works out in Philadelphia. And sometimes you can sow seed. You know, the atheists, they put a big sign up out there that said, talking about there was no God and how many people believe foolish things like that. So somebody confronted them about it. They had to sign up for a month. And they said, well, other people's going to put signs up. They said, we don't care what they put up. They can put up whatever they want to. They said, we got our seed sowed, you know. So they know, Satan knows, and seeds are being sowed. But we want to sow good seeds. Amen. Praise God. I want to live the way He wants me to live. I want to give until there's just no more to give. I want to David, I have a prayer request. Sister Sharon Jones has asked us to pray for today for her family, that the Lord will bring healing and restoration in the relationship of her loved ones. I'd like for you to come up and take this before the Lord. Also, while Barb and I were going, I have a trailer missing. I don't know, somebody must have pulled in and hooked up to it and gone, or it, a lot of times people borrow it, maybe they didn't bring it back, I don't know, at home, but nevertheless, pray the Lord will let it return. I know God sees all things, and I'm not upset about it. I just would like to see or know who got it or pulled it out, but anyhow, we live in a day when there's all kinds of things taking place. And Brother Dave, would you come up and dismiss us in prayer this morning? Brother Dave.
Praise the Lord. Did you enjoy that this morning? I really enjoyed that. It's been a deep, deep thing on my heart daily. Now, I'll tell you, brother, sister, it takes a submission. It takes a yielding to the Holy Spirit and allow Him to do what He wants in your life. Allow Him to have His way, have preeminence, and be willing to go wherever He wants you to go and be willing to follow. Amen. And to realize He's got possession of you. Now are you willing to let go of yourself and allow Him to use you? And that's been a deep, very deep in my heart. I want to see more of it. I want to see more of that in myself, in my own life. Let's bow ourselves before our God. Our Heavenly Father, we know that You're in our midst. You abide here in temples. You're abiding in houses that You desire to manifest Your life through, to magnify and manifest Your love. We are here as a magnification of You upon this earth. Or You would not have come in bride form. The bride is a magnification of her husband. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that the things that have been said this morning, that we would become lived voices. Lord, Your desire is to have lived voices. Make me a lived voice. I look for opportunity, Lord, even walking from this place. I'm looking for opportunity. I want to be so sensitive to Your leadership. Sensitive to that opportunity that You give. It may be radical, it may look unusual, it may not even look like it's an appropriate time. But I want to be so sensitive to that movement of Your Holy Spirit in my life and upon my heart. That pulsation, the prophet said, that spur of the moment. Lord, make me so one with that still small voice. Lord, just let me know and see and become so one with You. We're not here for ourselves, Lord. If we live for ourselves, it's a selfish life. But Lord, we're here. We are here. We are absolutely here. May You just let us see our focus. We are here to live for others. Eternal life is living for others. Oh God, may we be able to lay ourselves down take up our cross and follow you, because you're wanting to live out and manifest yourself through our house. You own the house, Lord. You own this life. And we maybe we just be able to let go and serve you. Now, Lord, we bring this need before you. Lord, this request of our sister Sharon. Lord, wanting to see the barriers drop and the relationships to be restored between her and her family and her loved ones. That healing and restoration. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, whom we serve and who is alive and living in us at this very moment, is in our midst, we send your Holy Spirit of restoration and healing to this family. May every barrier of the enemy come down. We call for the powers of Satan to be broken. And may love of the Holy Spirit reign in this matter. And may you give our sister Sharon the very desire of her soul to see the barriers drop, to be, see the enemy's power broken, and that relationships and that the power of Almighty God and the love of God be restored in this house, in this family, in this relationship with her loved ones. Father, we ask it and simply believe that we receive what we ask for. For we ask it in the name of our lovely one. And we believe even now it's being manifest. Even now it's being done. And we expect the answer. We expect to hear back that this is being done, Lord. We expect it. And it's for it's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. And Lord, we also are asking for our brother Tom's request. May this be also restored. May you also take this matter into your hands and may it be fulfilled according to your divine purpose and will. We ask it for your glory. And Father, if we ask you, we shall and we do believe. If we ask, we receive. Whatsoever things we desire when we pray, believe we receive them. Have faith and have confidence. Have trust and confidence in the fact that we're receiving them at this very moment. We've got them and we just praise you for them. We believe it with all of our hearts now and asking you to intercede for this, Lord. Now we just give you thanks. We go forth in your name. We go forth, Lord, in your name. Not a historical name, not an I will be name, but a present tense. Amen. We give you that, Lord, we give you absolute possession. We want you to come in and absolutely possess our lives. That, Lord, we just be brought into your very character and nature. The Son of Man was here, Lord, and is here present at this very time and day to seek and to save that which is lost. And we want you to have that right. For it's in the name of Jesus Christ, even this time, we surrender our lives to thee completely. Almighty God, may the token be on display for your glory. Amen.
Praise God. Lord bless you. You're free to go if you want. Let's sing that little chorus, I want to live each day. I want to live each day as if the last one. Oh, I want the truest values in my life. For one day it will surely be the last one. And I will have to leave this world behind. It won't be long before the coming judgment, and I'll appear for deeds that I have done, and give account for idle words I've spoken, and be judged on how I have received the Son. Are not few but many. Oh, I'm praying for a different
hearts. Oh, let the word of God impart. The words of our faith handed down to this age. To us your sacrifice. Oh, heed the faithful words of preserve for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the word of God impart. Words of God ever true, changing me, they're changing you. We have come with joyful hearts. I will bless thee, O Lord. Oh, I will bless thee, O Lord, with a heart of thanksgiving. I will bless thee, O Lord, with my hands lifted. And my mouth filled with praise, with a heart.